Welcome, everybody, to this time of praise and worship as we gather as the Bridge family. If you're here as a friend or a guest, a visitor, we all want to welcome you into the presence of God and the worshipful hug of His family. Amen. Friends, I want to begin today by asking you to think about your personal opinion when it comes to Christ, Christianity, and His church. And I'd like you to think about where and how your opinion has been formed. If you were to answer, where do your thoughts and your opinions come from? How would you answer when it comes to who is Christ? What is Christianity and how does it live and love? And again, in the same way, who or what is the church, the true church of Christ? Where do you get your answers for those questions? Do you get it from tradition? Do you get it from other people's opinions? Do you get it from the Bible? And if so, how well studied are you when it comes to those questions and answers? I've heard Francis Chan ask in the past, if all you had was a Bible, would your current opinions be reinforced or challenged when it comes to Christ, Christianity, and the church? I hear often and have for many years that our Bridge family is odd, that what we do and how we do it is different. And they don't normally mean it in a good way. But I hold the Bible in such high regard that it is and should be for all of us our ultimate authority. It should be the blueprint to which we build. You know, are we truly building to code? And are we using the Bible as that code, as God's blueprint? Is Christ and Christ-likeness true biblical Christianity, being the church and not going to church? Are these our bullseyes established from the blueprint of the Bible? Well, you'll see before we're done today just how important those questions and answers are. As we come to the close of the Sermon on the Mount, I want to encourage you to press into these questions. Where are our opinions, our beliefs coming from? I say that because having studied Christ and His Word, and now having come to the close of His Sermon on the Mount, especially, I am of the opinion, per God's word, will, and ways, that most people who claim Christ do not have His views, His standards, His definitions in place when it comes to Christ, Christianity, and the church. And so with that said, before we close out our time in the Sermon on the Mount, which I expected to have done today, I want to take this time to reestablish the foundation. We want to build our foundation on the rock who is Christ. And I think it's important that we understand His great truth, His great love, and the great war in which we are in that will lead to ultimately one of two great endings. With that said, I'm going to bring us to a place of contemplation, consideration, and hopefully ultimately celebration as we reestablish the understanding that when Jesus closes the Sermon on the Mount, He says, "And great will be the fall of those who built their house on the sand." We need to understand that as individual professing Christians, and we need to understand that as the witnessing church to an onlooking, dark and dying world. So today, I want to bring you back to a place where this preaching will focus mostly on the teaching of what is God's great truth, who and what is God's great love. We're going to look at the Bible. We're going to look at the sacrificial atonement system. We're going to look at sin and understanding the war and ultimately what it is to be the church, not per tradition or man's opinion, but according to Almighty God, Christ Himself and His Word as he defines and describes his will and his way. So to kick things off, I want you to pray with me and then press in and ask the Lord to tenderize and teach all of us what it is to walk with him. Oh Lord, I pray that everyone within the sound of my voice will take away their need, our need, to embrace your great truth, your great love, and by your grace and for your glory to win the great war that we are all in. I ask and pray, praise and glorify in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.
The Bible's an important book, but it's really long. Yeah, it's a collection of many books written over a long period of time, but altogether they tell one unified story.
So, what's the story of the Bible?
Well, it begins by introducing us to a beautiful mind, the author of all reality, a being called God. And he has the power to take the dark chaos of the uncreated world and bring about order and beauty and a garden full of life.
And to crown this accomplishment, God appoints these creatures called humanity,
or in Hebrew, Adam.
And they're made as God's image.
Which means that they're commissioned to rule this beautiful world on God's behalf by harnessing all of its potential and creating even more beauty and order.
This is a story about humans using their power to do meaningful, life-giving work. But the question is, how?
Yeah, humanity now faces a choice that's represented by a fruit tree. So humans could partner with God and find freedom by trusting in his knowledge of good and evil.
Or
they could seize power and define good and evil on their own, which, God warns, will kill them.
And they hear the voice of a dark, mysterious creature that tells them the choice is simple. Take the fruit. It'll give you power and freedom to rule the world on your own terms.
And so they seize this knowledge, and as a result, they become suspicious and self-protective. It leads to fractured relationships, violent power grabs, and ultimately, a whole civilization, Babylon, that has redefined evil as good. And so, God scatters this corrupted human project.
And here the story of the Bible takes an important turn. We zoom in to the story of a man and a woman who come out of Babylon, Abraham and Sarah.
Yeah, God promises that from them will come a new people, a nation that has another chance to make the right choice. And if they succeed, it will open up this new way forward for the rest of humanity.
And this is why the rest of the Bible story is about this family.
And it does not go well. Despite God's personal guidance, Abraham's family gives in to that same temptation to redefine good and evil on their own terms, apart from God.
Even when their best people were in charge, rulers who loved God's guidance and had divine wisdom, even they gave in.
And so Israel was warned by their own prophets that these choices would lead them back to Babylon, this time as conquered captives living in exile, and that's exactly what happened.
So even with God's personal guidance, Israel fails. Who can succeed?
Well, the prophet said that the story wasn't over. God's going to send a new leader to Israel to cover for their failures and to transform the people's hearts and minds so that they can make the right choice.
And so the part of the Bible called the Old Testament ends, and these promises are left hanging.
And then the biblical story continues into the New Testament. We're introduced to a man who comes from the line of Israel's kings, Jesus of Nazareth. And he said that he was bringing all these promises to their completion.
He confronted that dark, mysterious evil that all humanity has given into and resisted its power.
And then he announced that God had arrived to rule the world through himself. Jesus taught about God's definition of good and evil, and he said that real power is serving others. According to Jesus, it's people who love the poor and even love their enemies. These are the kinds of people who actually rule the world.
And that's confusing, but also really beautiful.
And so is the claim that the story goes on to make about Jesus, that he is God become human, to be for Israel and for all humanity what we could never be for ourselves. He came to take the consequences of our evil into himself, and his sacrificial love proved more powerful than evil, than even death itself.
So now humanity's presented with a new choice.
Represented by a new tree.
Stick with the old way of being human, or venture into this new way.
And in the story, those who choose the way of Jesus find themselves energized by God's own power. People who know that they are loved and forgiven by God can become people who love and forgive others in return.
The Jesus movement quickly spread throughout the world, forming these new communities of people who follow the way of Jesus.
But they faced problems. There was persecution from the outside by people in power, and inside there was confusion, even compromise.
Yeah, because following Jesus is really hard.
And so the movement's leaders, called apostles, they wrote letters to comfort and to challenge these communities to stay faithful to the difficult way of Jesus.
And they're called to hope for the day when Jesus will come and change everything.
And so the Bible ends by pointing to the future day when all wrongs are made right, when evil is eradicated, heaven and earth are united, and humanity can rule the world together in the love and power of God.
Amen. So now we see the great truth in love that is God and His Word. Now let's look at the great love that is truth lived out through the dying and sacrificial atonement that Jesus the Christ has brought to all of us who truly know Him as Lord and as Savior. We're at the point in the book of Leviticus that is literally the high watermark of not only Leviticus, but all of the law, the first five books of the Bible. We've come to the point that is the point. And so I say to you together as a family today that there's a big idea that I pray that every one of us takes away. We are going to have God's truth, God's love, God's mercy, God's grace, and God's purposes, all of that laid out on the table. Literally, if you ever wanted to really understand, so what's God's truth, love, mercy, grace, and purposes for having sent Christ, for what the Bible's talking about? What's all this about? If you've ever wondered, today's the day. I tell you in advance that we are going to look at the grand divine design of Almighty God in what theologians would tell you is the sacrificial atonement system. Let me just start by asking you a personal question, a personal experiential question. Have you ever had one of those times where you know that you saw something, but afterwards you had no idea what it was that you really saw? You know that you were there. You know that you experienced it, but you needed somebody else to kind of help you decipher what it was that you saw. You ever been there? For many people, Leviticus 16 and the sacrificial atonement system, Jesus on the cross, the empty tomb. For many people, it is just such a place. It's just such an experience. Oh, I heard the preacher. I read it in the Bible. I saw this, but I don't get it. I just don't get it. Well, here are three points for today. We're going to look at the clarification, the contemplation, and the celebration of God's divine design in the sacrificial atonement system that is laid out in Leviticus and then is fulfilled by our Lord. And I think that when many people look at the book of Leviticus and they see the sacrificial system and this honoring of God looks more like a butcher shop than a church, people are going to say, what in the world is going on? And then you go to Good Friday or Great Friday and you see Jesus on the cross and a bloody mess and you think, what in the world is going on? Why is this even needed? What is the purpose of this? And I say to you that if it wasn't needed and if it wasn't a part of God's divine design, then our Savior went through a whole lot for nothing. And that's just not true. So this is God's grand design. My hope today is to bring clarity for many of us to what's really going on here through God's Word. I just want you to know that God's Word has made it clear. There's a reason for all this, and it's for the glory of God and the salvation of souls. I could walk you through it, we could detail it, and I could explain all this, but I want you to get the forest today and not get caught up in the trees or the branches or the leaves. The forest that is God's love through His sacrificial atonement system. What He was preparing us for in the Old Testament and then fulfilling in Christ in the New Testament. It's Leviticus 16, verse 30. And this is the bridge that connects Leviticus to our Lord in principle. God's word says, for on this day shall atonement be made for you. It's a personal invitation, friend. On this day shall atonement be made for you to cleanse you. You shall be clean before the Lord from all your sins. You see, the book of Leviticus, it's not a list of laws, it's a love letter. It tells the story of how a holy God would restore into relationship an unholy people. And we're all in that group. Watch this, and then we'll pick right back up.
We all long for the world to be good, for people to live in peace, act with love and justice. But there's a problem. Something compels us humans to constantly wreak havoc and destruction instead, and we call this evil.
And from the Bible's point of view, evil ruins things in at least two ways. There's a direct effect of our evil, like when someone steals from another person, they've created injustice.
Yeah, therefore, you know, they owe something to make it right.
But there's another indirect effect of evil, because they've also ruined the environment of the relationship, creating a lack of trust, there's emotional damage. It's like vandalism, and they need to make that right, too.
Now, many people believe, hey, God is good. He should be the one to just get rid of all the evil in the world.
But let's be honest. I mean, the evil that I see everywhere out there, it's the same evil that's inside of me. We have all contributed, and we keep doing it.
And so this kind of puts us in a bind. If God's going to rid the world of evil, he'll have to get rid of us.
And this is what's so remarkable about the story of the Bible. This God is so good that not only is he going to rid the world of evil, he's going to do it without destroying humanity.
So how is he going to do that?
Well, early in the story of the Bible, we're introduced to this practice of animal sacrifice, which I know, it seems weird to us, but for the Israelites, it was a very powerful symbol of God's justice and of his grace. So remember, I'm a contributor to the evil that's in the world. I should be removed. But God is allowing this animal's life to be a substitute. It's symbolically dying in my place. And the biblical word for this is atonement, which means to cover over someone's debt. But there's a second part to this ritual. Remember, evil also causes this relational vandalism. And in the Bible, this idea is described as polluting or defiling the land and making it unclean. So the priest would symbolically wash away the vandalism by sprinkling the animal's blood in different parts of the temple.
So the animal's blood is cleaning things?
Well, remember, this is a symbol, and it's a symbol that we're not used to. The blood represents life. And the sprinkling of the blood is this representation of how God is cleaning away these indirect consequences of evil in their community. In the Bible, this process is called purification. And so the temple and the land now become a clean space where God and his people can live together in peace.
So this ritual makes things right between Israel and God.
And more than that, the Israelites experience God's love and his grace through these symbols. And by being forgiven, ideally, this would compel them to become people of love and grace too.
Right, that's the ideal, but it wasn't always happening.
Right. So the prophet Isaiah, for example, he talks a lot about this. He opens his book by saying that the continual sacrifices of the Israelites had become meaningless because they were also allowing great evil in their midst, ignoring the poor and the oppressed. Even the Israelite kings were distorting justice. But Isaiah looked forward to a day when a new king from the line of David would come and deal with evil, but in a surprising way. The king would become a servant. And not just serve, but also suffer and die for the evil committed by his own people. And his life would be offered as a sacrifice.
And this is the promise Jesus believed he was fulfilling. He's the King of Israel suffering and dying on the cross.
In fact, Jesus himself used Isaiah's words when he said that he came to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. And that word ransom refers to a sacrifice of atonement. And so all over the New Testament, we hear about how Jesus' death was an atoning sacrifice for us. It covered the debt that humans owe God for contributing to all of the evil and death in his world. But the New Testament authors also talk about Jesus' death as providing purification. And so we hear about Jesus' blood as a symbol of his life, having this ability to wash away the vandalism that evil has caused in us and around us, so we can now live at peace with God.
So that's the meaning behind Jesus' death. But there's more to the story.
Yeah, the New Testament makes this powerful claim that Jesus' death was not final. He rose from the dead. And so he's the sacrifice who broke the power of death and evil, which means that he lives on to offer his life to anyone who will accept it. He is the perfect sacrifice to which all the previous sacrifices were pointing all along.
So because of Jesus, the early Christians stopped participating in the ritual of animal sacrifice.
But they were given new rituals. There are two that Jesus taught his followers to perform. The first is called baptism. Just as Jesus died, so going into the water becomes this personal connection you now have to his death. And in coming out of the water, you, so to speak, come back to life with Jesus. So baptism is the sacred ritual that joins your story to Jesus' death and his resurrection. The second ritual is called the Lord's Supper, which is a reenactment of Jesus' last meal with his disciples, and he used bread and wine to portray his coming death as a sacrifice. And so now, followers of Jesus, they take the bread and the cup regularly to remember and to participate in the power of Jesus' death and in his life.
So these rituals, they remind us of God's love and encourage us to live a life of love and grace.
But they do more than that. They connect us to a new life source. The very power that brought Jesus back from the dead is the same power that can deal with the evil in our own lives and transform us into people who lead lives of love and peace.
There's a mission and a ministry in the celebration of the sacrificial atonement system. And while much of it is for you, it's not about you. Jesus said, "All authority in heaven and on earth have been given to me. Therefore, you go make disciples of all nations, teaching them to obey everything I commanded." He said, "Listen, my spirit is going to come into you. Why? So that you can be my witnesses locally, regionally, and globally." Are you sure, Jesus? Yes, quote, "As the Father has sent me, as he sent me, so now I send you." Why? To share the celebration. That you get to be my missionaries. You get to be the adopted family of God. Go share the good news. Show them the celebration and how you love each other. Show them the celebration and how you're committed to the purposes and the promises of Almighty God. David Platt has said, and I quote here, "Every saved person this side of heaven owes the gospel to every lost person this side of hell." Now I tell you, as a humble and blessed under-shepherd, I take that to heart. He's just paraphrased the word of God in a very powerful way. My brother Jeff asked me this week, "Looking out, where's our burden? Where's the burden for God's purposes in the people of God?" I said, "Jeff, that burden is here. I promise you that. It's right smack dab in the middle of my heart, and it's at the core and the foundation of this faith family called The Bridge. And I don't really care how the world responds, because I'm not in the world. I'm in Christ." I want to leave you with an illustration that I pray brings all of this together. The question is personal. The sacrificial atonement system, listen, you have an opportunity to have all your sins forever taken away. Jesus paid the price and made the invitation. The question now is, what are you going to do with Jesus? For many of us, this is us. You're stuck in the world. It's dark, it's gloomy, and it's got you. By default, we all start here. And there's nothing you and I can do to change that. It's Christ who comes and gets us, and then we respond. But it's worse than just being in the world. You see, you and I, inside that world, we live in sin. We live in sin. It has surrounded us. That's why you and I can't do anything about it. We live in the world in sin. We'll find there's some cotton candy here that'll make us feel good. You'll hear people tell you whatever you want to hear. Paul warned Timothy, beware those. They'll tell you what your itching ears want to hear. Drug tests, because we got all kinds of stuff going on here in the world. Hey, check me out. All right. It's all about me here when we talk about sin in the world. Don't worry if it gets you down. We've got some energy here. We'll keep you going. Don't you sweat it. We've got energy in a bottle. You'll be fine. You just keep doing what you're doing. Uh-oh, pregnancy test, don't do that. No, it's okay. It's not just about marriage. There's no sense of purity sexually. Those whole sexual sins, they're old-fashioned. You can do whatever you want. We'll make adjustments. In fact, every once in a while, we'll just spray a little air freshener. Nobody will even know what's going on. It'll be fine. It'll be fine. In fact, we've even got some Bibles around here. We can cleanse it with Scripture. Don't you worry. No, no. Hey, no, God's word says, hey, don't you judge lest you be judged. Oh, what about this John 7:24 that I'm commanded to judge righteously? Pay no attention to the man behind the curtain. Let me give you my hand-picked Bible verses. There's plenty of Bibles in the world. Plenty of Bibles in sin. Satan visits most churches every Sunday. So what do you do? Well, let's take a look at us. This is us. We're in sin in the world. We got sin in us too. Can you see that? There's dark sin in us. We're in the world in sin, and we actually have sin in us. You want to know why we sin? Because we're sinners. We're inherently sinners. That's why we sin. We're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners. It's in us. This is where you and I start from. And the outside, it's nasty. We got sin all over us. Oh, there's some clean spots. But what if you wanted to get it out? What if you wanted to change all this? Is there any way that this can all be made to go away? Is there any way that I can go from what I was to what I want to be in Christ? And the answer is yes. Let me show you. Because if you end up here, it's eternal damnation. If you end up living and dying in the world in sin, and when you come to judgment, you're still inherently in you. See, you might change your behaviors. Well, I go to this 12-step program now. I'm no longer in the world and in sin, or so I think. But you can't change this. No matter what you do with your behaviors, you can't change this. Well, how does this change? Watch this, and I'll show you.
We can't live the Christian life, a supernatural life, in the natural. We simply don't have the strength. The only way to live that life is to let Christ live his life through us. Now, I'd like to try to illustrate that. I have here with me a glove. Okay, it's a work glove. It's well made. It's got leather and Velcro. It's tightly stitched together. This glove is designed for work. It's made to lift and carry. So it ought to be able to do some work. So I say to that glove, glove, pick up that Bible. It doesn't do anything. Well, maybe what that glove needs is some encouragement, some inspiration. Come on, glove, you can do it. You were made to pick up that book. Well, there's nothing. Maybe the glove needs some training, it needs to be discipled. So I'm going to do some one-on-one here and say, come on, you know, you put your thumb and fingers together and there's still nothing. Maybe what the glove needs is some fellowship. You know, get some other gloves hanging around them and maybe you get the hang of it. We'll make it a multicultural fellowship here and just, there's still nothing. You know what I think? I think this glove needs to make a commitment. It needs to rededicate itself to being a glove. Raise a hand and come forward and get baptized or something. Now you get the point, it's painfully obvious at this point. Even though that glove was designed for work, it can't do work until a living hand fills every part of it and does its work through the glove. And that's how the Christian life works. We are not able to live the supernatural life of God in our own strength. Now, we have the capacity for it. We were made for it. but we don't have the power for it because of our fallen human condition. The only way to live that life is let Christ live his life through us, and he does that through his Holy Spirit.
You see, Fritz, you and I, we can change our behavior, but we can't change our core. God does it. You want to change? Come to the sacrificial atonement system and accept what Jesus did. And instead of being filled with sin, Colossians 1 tells us that the very Spirit of God will come. Jesus in you. If this is you, then this is God's Spirit. This is Jesus in you. Now, Colossians 1 makes that promise. Do you see the difference? At your core, Christian, you now have the light of the Spirit. Look at you. What do you see inside? Oh, I'm not worthy. You were never worthy. But the Spirit of God in you has now changed you. At your core, you have been supernaturally transformed. But that's not it. No. Let's go and read what the scriptures tell us. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and watch what happens, because now you're a new creation. You are in Christ. Now you've got Christ in you. And again, Colossians says you're sealed. Do you see you in there? How's it looking? A little different? You think this sacrificial atonement system might be worth understanding? Do you think maybe the God who spoke creation into being, who then died that you could live, who proved he is God, who demonstrated a love for you and me that blows our mind. He says, hey, listen, you remember how you were over here in the world and stuck in sin and sin in you? Come to the cross. Come surrender to victory in Jesus the Christ, and I'll live in you, and then I'll have you live in me. But that's not it yet. Let's go to Colossians chapter 3, and let's see where we're told that when we are in Christ, with Christ, we are going to be in God the Father. And they are sealed. I ask you, is it still about a holiday with ham for lunch? Is it still just about a bloodbath? Or do you see clearly? The sacrificial atonement system is to display the glory of God, to share the love of our Lord, and to save sinners and turn them into secure saints. I don't know what you're up against, but let me tell you, nothing gets inside there. Nothing gets inside there to change it. You and I, we're fallen, so we're going to continue to sin, and we're going to continue to struggle. This is not perfection on this side of eternity, but let me tell you, this is the path to eternity, and it is perfect. And it's powerful. You want to know why we study Leviticus? So we can study our Lord. You want to know why we study our Lord? So we can love him better. We can worship him better. We can understand what's really going on. I think of Jesus teaching the parable that we know of as the hidden treasure. Talks about a guy who's going through life. He's got it going on, and he comes into this field that doesn't look like very much, probably like a church in an industrial park or a church in a movie theater. Doesn't look like a whole lot. But when he's in this field that nobody thinks is worth a whole lot, he bumps into and discovers this treasure that Jesus says is worth more than anything else he has or would ever have or acquire. The man is so moved by the treasure that he goes back into town and he liquidates. I mean, he liquidates. He sells everything. And people say, why? He says, come and go buy that field. They say, you're an idiot. What? Here's language I heard. You got nothing now that you're walking with the Lord. You got nothing. You used to have a big pile of chips to play at the table. You got nothing now. I said, I changed my chips. This man says, I'm selling everything I've got and I'm going to go buy that field because I know there's treasure there. And that treasure is worth everything I have. Friends, that treasure is Jesus. You bumped into him today. I know it because I told you. You heard the gospel truth. You got your apartment or your house or your 50 acres. Or you can come on over to the field. Surrender all you have. And by grace, be captured by the truth of the gospel. Trade. Trade that dark and lonely world at Dead End Street. Come home to glory. This is what the sacrificial atonement system is all about. I wonder if maybe God made himself clear to you today. I wonder if today he may have led you to a place of contemplation. I want you to know the only place you're ever going to come to celebration is right here. It's only in our understanding of these truths and this love that we're going to be able to win the war against sin and Satan, that we're going to, in Christ, be able to be a witness to the world whose worship is going to literally walk the talk, do the good works for which we've been saved and sent as servants. Now, you need to understand the great fight and the great war that we have against sin. So again, watch this, and I pray, be encouraged while you're simultaneously being equipped with truth in love.
Most people assume the Bible has a lot to say about how messed up humans are, and that's true. It's also true that the Bible's vocabulary about this topic sounds odd to modern people, using words like sin, iniquity, or transgression. And so the Bible's perspective on the human condition is often ignored or treated as ancient and backwards. This is really unfortunate, because through these words, the biblical authors are offering us a deeply profound diagnosis of human nature. Iniquity describes behavior that's crooked, while transgression refers to breaking trust. And sin? This is actually the most common of these bad words in the Bible, so let's focus on it for a few minutes. Sin translates the Hebrew word chata and the Greek word hamartia. The most basic meaning of sin isn't religious at all. Chata simply means to fail or miss the goal. Like when the Israelite tribe of Benjamin trained a small army of slingshot experts, they could sling a stone at a hare and not chata, that is, fail or miss. Or there's a biblical proverb that warns against making hasty decisions because you're likely to chata your way, miss your destination. So in the Bible, sin is a failure to fulfill a goal. But what's the goal? Well, on page one of the Bible, we learn that every human is an image of God, a sacred being who represents the Creator and is worthy of respect. And so in this way of seeing the world, sin is a failure to love God and others by not treating them with the honor they deserve. You can see this idea in the famous code of conduct given to the Israelites, the Ten Commandments. Half of them identify ways you can fail at loving God, and the other half name ways you can fail at loving people. And the fact that both kinds of failure are combined shows that failing to honor God is deeply connected to failing to honor people. This is why in the Bible, sin against people is sin against God. Like when Joseph refuses to sleep with the wife of Potiphar, he says, "How could I sin against God?" In Joseph's mind, failing to honor a human made in God's image is a failure to love God. And so, sin is a failure to be truly human. But there's more. A fascinating thing about sin in the Bible is that most of the time that people are failing, they either don't know it, or even worse, they think they're succeeding. Like when Pharaoh wants to build Egypt's economy and protect national security, in his mind, this justifies enslaving the Israelites. He thinks it's good, and he's totally unaware that it's an epic fail. Or when King Saul is chasing David around the wilderness trying to kill him, he thought he was bringing a criminal to justice until he realizes he's the corrupt one. And he says, "I have sinned. I am the failure." So sin is about more than just doing bad things. It describes how we easily deceive ourselves and spin illusions to redefine our bad decisions as good ones. So why are humans such bad judges between moral failure and success? Well, the first appearance of the word sin in the Bible offers an insight. There are these two brothers, Cain and Abel. Their parents had just given in to this beastly temptation to redefine good and evil by their own wisdom and now Cain is faced with a similar choice. He's jealous and angry that God has favored his brother, and so God warns him, if you don't choose what is good, Chata is crouching at the door, it wants you, but you can rule over it. So in these stories, sin, or moral failure, is depicted as this wild, hungry animal that wants to consume humans. And we know how that story ends. The Bible is trying to tell us that failed human behavior, our tendency towards self-deception, it runs deep. It's rooted in our desires and selfish urges that compel us to act for our own benefit at the expense of others. And it leads to this chain reaction of relational breakdown. This is why in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul describes hamartia as a power or a force that rules humans. In his words, we are slaves to sin. He even says sin lives in us, so that the things I don't want to do, that's what I do. So with the word sin, the biblical authors are offering a robust description of the human condition. It's a failure to be humans who fully love God and others. It's our inability to judge whether we're succeeding or failing, and it's that deep, selfish impulse that drives much of our behavior. This is not a pretty picture of ourselves, but if we're honest, it's realistic. This is why in the Bible, the story of Jesus is such good news. He's depicted as the Creator become a truly human one who did not fail to love God and others. That is, he did not sin. And yet, he took responsibility for humanity's history of failure. He lived for others, and he died for their sins. And he was raised from the dead to offer them the gift of his life that covers for their failures. Or in the words of the apostles, he committed no sin, yet he carried our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to our sins and live to do what is right. And that's the story behind the biblical word for sin.
Amen. I pray that by now what you're catching is the centrality of Christ, whether we're talking about great truth, great love, or how to win in the great war against sin and Satan, even ourselves, to see our desperate need for Christ, whether we're talking about the individual Christian or the collective church, we desperately need Christ in this great war that he calls spiritual warfare. This is why we're told and we're given the privilege as Christians to put on the full armor of God, because we are in this great war. And I pray that you'll see that this is a truth in love that needs desperately to be heard and heeded for every professing Christian and every professing church. Watch this, and then we'll come back and we'll close.
I have one goal today. I have one goal, and that is to connect some dots that will help you to catch something that is more caught than taught, to feel the very presence of faith, to know God in a way that is biblically defined. You see, today is all about discernment and definitions, and I pray that you'll take this with you forever. Forever. Because it's only when you understand God's grace, as Paul did, that you'll understand God's faith given to him and then lived out. And so let me just meet you where you are today, friend, and say to you, no matter how bad you have been, no matter how bad you are, the gift of grace and the invitation of the gospel is for you. No matter who you are, where you've been, or what you've done, the gift of forgiving grace, the gospel of Jesus Christ, is here for you. Paul used to be the arch enemy number one of the church, and now he's the archbishop of the church. He went from the greatest enemy to the greatest advocate. Why? Because he was captured by grace. Christ's grace, not a church's grace. Christ's grace, the gospel. I want to ask you this, is that normal? Is that normal? And I want to tell it to you this way because it's a rhetorical question. It's absolutely normal for every biblical Christian, for everyone saved by grace, not everyone in church, but everyone in Christ, is to have that not just as a battle cry, but as an anthem. That's our story. Only when you understand Paul in this way will you understand what we see in his walk. And I say it to you again, this is normal. Not today, because unfortunately the church is not normal per God's ways. Unfortunately today what we see is much different. And I want to help you to understand that difference.
Because if you don't understand biblical faith, favors, and God's grace, what will happen is you will see this incredible slide down the slippery slope. And I hope that today you'll grasp an understanding of how that happens so that it won't happen to you. Hear me, friends. The road to hell is paved with bad churches. Say, Pastor Jeff, that's a little provocative. Well, I hope I have your attention, because I'm going to show you from God's word the truth of that. Remember now, we've just left three evil men and three evil groups wanting to do favors for each other, asking for favors against the man of God. Now, where does this all come together? I want to take you to the book of Revelation, and I want to introduce you to the seven churches of Revelation 2 and 3. The church of Ephesus, the church of Smyrna, the church of Pergamum, the church of Thyatira, the church of Sardis, the church of Philadelphia, and the church of Laodicea. And I want to apply what we just saw in real life and show you how this comes together. You see, let's start with the church at Ephesus. Paul planted that church. Paul pastored that church, right? And if you read in Ephesians, you'll see that what the Lord has said to Paul through them gives them the blueprint that they need. But in Acts chapter 20, verses 18 through 24, we saw that Paul was afraid they were not going to hold to it. And if you read the letter from Jesus writing to this church in Ephesus, right? This is what he says to the church at Ephesus. You're doing everything great. You're an awesome church, except I have this one thing against you. You've lost your first love, Ephesus. Now, Jesus threatens to take away the lampstand of that church, says, if you do not repent and come back to where you were, I will remove your lampstand. And if you go to Ephesus today, you'll find less than 0.1% shining the light of Christ. It's a corpse now. The church there is more like a coffin. You look in that little hole today, you wouldn't like what you see. And I want to call you, as God is saying, Jesus the Christ is saying to the church at Ephesus, love me. Do not forget what I did for you. Do not forget who I am and who I've called you to be. If you find yourself in Ephesus today, remember, Jesus paid it all. And all you owe him from your heart. That's what the church at Ephesus forgot. It left their heart. This was the church of the rich young ruler. Everything looks great, except for deep down in here. And I say to you that without love, the relationship with Christ is nothing more than an obligation. And that doesn't end well. This church, right? This is where Smyrna is. And the Lord says to the church at Smyrna, hey, listen, I know you're up against some false converts, false Jews, who are really coming from the synagogue of Satan. Hold the course. I know you look like you're poor, but you're rich. I know you're in the middle of real trials and tribulation, but hold on. In fact, you're going to jail for 10 years, but hold the course and do not worry. I am yours. Not a single negative thing said about this church. However, it's not an attractive church to the world. But it has captured the heart of the God it serves, and it should be. Now, you come further to the church at Pergamum, and what do we see here? Well, God's word says that to the church at Pergamum, you've done mostly good, but I have a few things against you. You're allowing some false teaching to happen here. And if you don't change this, now listen, this is Jesus, I'm going to come and I'm going to war against you. Let me tell you what happens when Jesus wars against you. You die. And your church becomes a coffin. Now, we're not done, because Jesus continues. And by the way, there's a point to the portrait here, right? The Lord is showing us. Come to the church at Thyatira. And here, I have to tell you, is in much the same way I feel the church of our day. These two out here, the middle and the end, I think are the churches of our day predominantly. But the church at Thyatira, Jesus says, hey, listen, I have this against you. I know your works, love, faith, service, sanctification. Again, you look really good. Everything seems to be okay. And in fact, there are some positives in there. However, I have this against you. You have tolerance for the spirit of Jezebel. You are a tolerant people. You champion tolerance. Can't we all just get along? What does he say? Those that come from her, the ministry and the people that come from this place, I will not only strike her, but I will also strike the offspring of that ministry. That's what he says. I will strike her children dead. He said, you got to understand, I search minds, I search hearts, and I give people according to their deeds. How you live matters. And when he comes against that spirit, the church is no more. Well, we come from here, and I say, maybe just now God's saying to you, wow, I've been in that church. Wow, I am that church. Hear me, it's a day of worship and wonder. The Lord Jesus Christ comes to you and says, come on, right now, come. I know that's where you've been. I know it. I know this is where you've been. Come now. You got to understand, if you'll surrender to victory in Christ, if you'll surrender to my amazing grace, not the church's grace, but Christ's grace, I'll save you right now. Come on, come on. Because if you'll surrender right here, I will take you home. I will adopt you right here. Please, I paid for this on the cross. Come on, surrender. Because when you surrender, grace wins. And I just want to say to you, in the middle of this slippery slope, remember, the invitation remains. Come, grace wins. Always, it's never too late. This is the message. This is part of the good news. But note this. It's not the message of tolerance. It's not the message of compromise. Paul showed amazing grace to Felix when he preached to him. You need faith in Jesus the Christ alone, and you will be held accountable to live a righteous life with true barriers on what you do. There must be self-control in your life, and there will be a coming judgment. That was Paul sharing grace in the midst of a place that wanted to be a rich young ruler church. Hey, listen, it's just a minor doctrine. Doctrine's not that big a deal. Hey, listen, real love tolerates everybody. Can't we all get along? Come on, Rodney King, group hug, let's do it. No, never. Never, never, never. Well, let's come to the church at Sardis. Jesus says, hey, you've got this wonderful reputation, but you're dead. I mean, that kind of says it all, doesn't it? Jesus said, repent, and I'll bring back to life what is there. This is the church that everybody thinks is so awesome. You got this incredible reputation. Look at you. Wow! Dead, says Jesus. Because they've changed the definition of faith and grace and love, salvation, warfare. Definitions and discernment are key. Now, praise God for Philadelphia. Here we have another church that the world says is not very attractive. Let me tell you what the Lord says. I know your works and have placed an open door before you that no one will close. Praise God for open doors that the world can't close. Why? I'll tell you why. Because having little power, you kept my word and did not deny my name. The synagogue of Satan will bow to you and they will know that I have loved you because you kept my word. I will keep you from the coming hour of trial that will test the whole world. And note this, I am coming soon. That's a word of encouragement to the real church. It's a wrathful warning to those who are playing church and who have lost sense of what the Lord has said to be. When you have the heart of the Philadelphia church and you understand biblical faith, biblical grace, true biblical love, then you want Jesus to come, and the promise, I'm coming soon, stirs your heart. And that's part of the witness. Unlike our friends in Laodicea, where Jesus says, you are lukewarm. You are neither hot nor cold, and I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. He says, oh, you think you're all that. You think that you've prospered. You say that I'm rich and that I need nothing. But Jesus said, but you are wretched, poor, pitiful, blind, and naked. Now, praise God again, Jesus said, but I'll tell you what, I come and I stand at the door and I knock. And if you'll answer, I will come to you. You see, the story of grace is here, but it's not in these places. See, if you found yourself today in these churches that have lost their definitions of true discipleship, lost their definitions of faith and love and grace, It wouldn't end well. These are coffins, not churches. Now, it doesn't start that way. And again, I say to you, you're on a gradation, right? But it doesn't matter where you start. It matters where you end. And there's only two that are going to end well. Birds of a feather flock together. Evil has no shelf life. And when you misunderstand or you misapply or you're deceived by wrong explanations and definitions of God's grace, it doesn't matter if everything looks great. You lose the truth and you are gone. The only difference between the people in this church and the high priest and the Roman guards and everybody else that would not accept the gospel of Jesus Christ, because it would be quick that we'd be quick to say, hey, listen, I'm not one of them, right? Just like the Pharisee said of the tax collector, thank God I'm not like one of them. Oh, yes, you are. Anyone and everyone who denies the gospel of Christ, biblically defined, is in the same boat. The only difference is time. Only difference is time. I want to share with you this picture with the cross. One more time, Matthew, if you would. Here's the challenge, friends. Everybody claims to be the church. Jesus said it's a narrow way and few will find it. What happens when you come to realize that it's only those in the far extreme to the left of the cross that are his? And the whole tide of these others are not. Whether they're the rich young ruler church that looks great, the one with the tolerance that sounds like love, the one with the incredible reputation that has all the moving parts that mechanically impresses the daylights out of people, but Jesus says is dead. Everyone to the other side of the cross is a coffin. It's only those that are in Christ per his definitions, biblically lived, that are the real church. And this is an eternally damning or redeeming issue. That's why he has us as ambassadors. Those of us that know have been called to bring this difference to light and to do it lovingly. But again, I say to you, Paul was loving Felix and he was gracing Felix when he told him exactly what he needed, to the point that Felix was terrified by the truth and the love of the gospel. It's the only hope Felix had, was that the gospel would save him. I want to tell you about a martyr who is a personal hero of mine. Her name's Karen Watson, and she died in 2004. You see, she was called to the mission field the same time my family was called to seminary. She went to the mission field the same time my family went to seminary. And when I came here to be your pastor, she died. She died because she believed, like Paul, in the biblical definitions and the call. And she knew nothing of compromise or tolerance, or make it look good, or, hey, listen, it doesn't really matter. We can be spiritual sloths. That's okay. She denied that, and she lived for Christ. She wrote a letter before she went on the mission field, and she said, this letter is only to be opened in the event that I am martyred, and she was. And those that loved her opened this letter, and in part, this is what it said. When God calls, there are no regrets. When God calls, there are no regrets. I wasn't called to a place, I was called to him. Amen. To obey was my objective. To suffer was expected. His glory was my reward, comma. His glory is my reward. She quoted what is called the missionary heart that said, care more than some think is wise. Risk more than some think is safe. Dream more than most people think is practical, and expect more than some think is possible. I was called not to comfort or success, but to obedience. She listed some of her favorite passages of scripture in the letter, but let me just share with you her favorite. 2 Corinthians 15:5. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. In the closing of Karen Watson's letter, she said, there is no joy outside of knowing Jesus and serving him. She knew the blessing of being the church. And she knew the difference, as after today, so do you, of not being pulled into the vortex of these other substitutes, no matter how subtle the difference, the second you leave the biblical definitions and applications of God's word, you are off the plantation. And it's just a matter of time before eternity will play itself out. Hence our call and our privilege and our blessing to lovingly, exuberantly be the church. Because there is a world that is dark and dying that desperately needs to hear the truth. They don't need everything but love. They don't need a little wishy-washiness on the truth. They don't need tolerance. They don't need a reputation. And they certainly don't need to be massaged in their lukewarmness. They need to be called to Christ. Amen and amen. Friends, I pray that you are literally hearing and heeding the word, the will, and the ways of Almighty God. These are Jesus's words, his teaching, his preaching, letting it be known that there is a great truth, a great love, and a great war that is underway. And as he's told us, and we'll press further into next time, there are going to be two great ends, either an end eternal in heaven that is greater and beyond anything that you and I could ever imagine, or a great fall, a great destruction, a great ending in an eternal hell where there will be a weeping and gnashing of teeth without stop. So let us, I pray, take to heart the word of God, the will of God, the ways of God, the authority of the Almighty. Do not get tricked by traditions and the empty talk of false prophets, those that want to gather crowds around themselves instead of a family that is church to worship Almighty God. His name is Jesus. Oh Lord, I pray that on this day there is a reestablishment or perhaps a setting for the first time of foundations that will truly be upon you, the rock of our salvation. May we ask and answer, how great is our God? He is beyond. You are beyond our wildest imagination. May we forever count you as the only one worthy of all praise and worship. Lord, please rip out of our hands and our hearts, our heads and our thoughts, anything that would serve as an idol to get in between you and yes, Lord. May our hearts cleave to you, abide in you. May our want to become a get to in faithful obedience. No more, no less, no matter what. Amen and amen.